chapter 7. And I'm going to skip a lot of what comes at the end of chapter 7. It's not because I don't believe it's important. It is important. You know that I believe that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. It's just that what is said at the end of 1 Corinthians 7 is material that I feel that I've already dealt with in the first half of chapter 7. And I don't really want to go over ground that I have already covered. So we're going to move this evening to 1 Corinthians and chapter 8. And you'll see that the chapter concerns food sacrificed to idols. You may think to yourself, well, how does this relate to us? But I think you'll find that it's very relevant to us. So let's begin at verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, starting to read at verse 1. Now about food sacrificed to idols. We know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know, but whoever loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came, and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came, and through whom we live. Now, not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you, with all your knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall. Let's sing again before we look at that passage. Well, do be encouraged to have your Bibles open at 1 Corinthians and chapter 8. 1 Corinthians and chapter 8, and we're going to look at the whole chapter this evening. I know you've heard this story before, but let me tell it again. The story is told of a group of Scandinavian pastors who went to North America for a conference. And these Scandinavian pastors were horrified when, after the Sunday morning service, the American pastors took their families down to the beach and bought ice creams. The following year, the North American pastors went to Scandinavia for their conference. And these North American pastors were horrified, indeed quite put out, when they observed the Scandinavian pastors drinking port and smoking cigars.
Did either group sin against God? Was there moral failure on the part of either group? Or would we want to put these things into the category of disputable matters? I think that that is where we must put these things. Of course, Scripture doesn't expressly forbid these things. And yet I think you will recognise this evening that Christians do hold different opinions when it comes to these sort of things. And sometimes Christians can be very critical, even judgmental, of others who engage in them. I want to ask the question this evening, how far can the Christian go when it comes to matters not specifically forbidden in Scripture? How far can the Christian go when it comes to drinking alcohol, smoking, card playing, wearing makeup and jewellery, dancing, playing sports on a Sunday, enjoying certain styles of music, going to the cinema or the theatre, and so on and so forth? No doubt the list could be added to. What liberty does the Christian have when it comes to these sort of things? We recognise, I'm sure, that it's not straightforward. Issues such as murder and adultery and so on and so forth are straightforward issues. These matters are black and white. The Bible makes them black and white issues. But what about the issues that I mentioned at the beginning? If you go to a good Bible-believing church, you probably won't find the pastor speaking authoritatively about these issues. And my guess is that if we started to discuss these sorts of issues this evening, we would have different feelings about them. We would have different takes on them. It's possible that we might even find ourselves disagreeing quite strongly with others in the church over there. Now, it seems to me that there are two extreme positions. The first is where one sees everything in life as black and white. In other words, it's either right or it's wrong. The second is to say that so long as the Bible doesn't expressly forbid something, it must automatically be okay to do it. So let's go and do it. Let's go and engage in it. Interestingly, Paul had to give a considerable amount of time to dealing with disputable matters in the church. Go home and read Romans 14 and 15 if you get the opportunity to do so. Two long chapters in a really important New Testament book that deal with disputable matters. Well, like the church in Rome, the church in Corinth faced these sorts of issues. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we see that the issue in Corinth was food. It would seem that there had been lots of arguing and division over the matter of whether it was okay to eat food sacrificed to idols. Verse 1 of chapter 8, now about food sacrificed to idols. This is what it's all going to be about. And the theologically strong said, that it was okay to go to the marketplace or to go to a temple and to eat food sacrificed to idols. They didn't believe that they were doing anything wrong by that. They believed that they had a freedom, a liberty to do that. Whereas the theologically weak, not morally weak, but the theologically weak said no. For their consciences wouldn't allow it. They considered it to be sinful. Now, Paul speaks to the whole church, but I would argue that he is primarily addressing those who believed it was okay to eat food sacrificed to idols, the strong. And there is one thing that he really wants to impress upon them. And well, it's there in verse 9 of chapter 8. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom or your liberty does not become a stumbling block to the weak. In other words, what Paul is saying to the strong is that it may be okay for you to eat food sacrificed to idols, but in the exercise of your liberty, have you thought about your weaker brother or sister? Here you are wanting to do your own thing, determined to do your own thing, but have you thought about how you might best love your brother and sister? In your actions? In the exercising of your rights? Well, I want us to look at Paul's argument this evening, and I want us to do it under three headings. And you should see your three headings on your weekly news sheet. Firstly, knowledge. Secondly, love. And thirdly, conscience. So firstly, this evening, knowledge. Eating food sacrificed to idols was very much a part of Corinthian society. One ate such food in the temple at various feasts, and one could also buy it from the marketplace where it was on sale. And for many Christians, it would have been necessary for their livelihood to attend temple feasts held by trade guilds in honour of the patron god of their trade. Now, the meat in the temple was divided into three. One part was consumed in the sacrifice to the gods, another was given to the worshippers, and the other was placed on the table of the gods. You see, the Corinthians believed that when they met in the temple, that the gods were present. And so they had a table for them and plates for them with food put on the table for them. And any meat that was left over, well, it was sold in the marketplace. This was all very much part and parcel of Corinthian society. So the question was, should Christians eat the meat or should they refrain from doing so? Well, like the Apostle Paul, the strong Christians, that's how he refers to them, had knowledge. You can see that in verse 1 of chapter 8. We know that we all possess knowledge. These strong Christians, they knew that idols amounted to nothing. They knew that pagan gods amounted to nothing. Verse 4. Indeed, such a god, represented perhaps by a carved image of some sort, was just a figment of man's imagination. You may remember that a silversmith called Demetrius was riled because Paul had basically said this in Ephesus. In Acts 19, we have recorded for us the words that this man spoke to the people in Ephesus. And I quote, and you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray a large number of people here in Ephesus and practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. Well, the strong believers in Corinth, they recognized that an idol was nothing. And so did the psalmist. Psalm 115, but their idols are silver and gold made by human hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. Eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but cannot hear. Noses, but cannot smell. They have hands, but cannot feel. Feet, but cannot walk. Nor can they utter a sound with their throats. There's only one true and living God. The Corinthians recognized that. The Apostle Paul recognized that. Verse 4, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came, and for whom we live, and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came, and through whom we live. Doesn't matter if you eat the food, because idols are nothing. Food is, well, food is food. What did Jesus say? Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, listen to me, everyone, and understand this, nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them. Mark 7, 14 and 15. And what did Paul say to Timothy? Everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. These strong Corinthian believers recognized that if they went to the temple and ate meat sacrificed to idols there, or whether they went to the marketplace and bought food that had been sacrificed to idols and ate it, didn't matter. Didn't follow them in any way. Idols are nothing. And one is no better off if one eats or if one doesn't eat. Look what it says in verse 8. That food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. These strong believers in Corinth had got it all sorted in their mind. They knew that they were free, that they had a liberty to eat food sacrificed to idols. And I'm quite confident the Apostle Paul would have quite happily gone to the marketplace and bought food sacrificed to idols and maintained a clear conscience before God. But the Apostle Paul recognized that there was something missing in the thinking and behavior of the strong, which should have made them much more careful. Sadly, the strong Corinthians seem to have been so puffed up, so full of knowledge, so concerned to express their rights or their liberty, that they failed to stop and to think more carefully. Where did they go wrong? They went wrong in not thinking carefully enough about their weaker brothers
and systems.
Which leads us on to my second heading. The second heading being love. First heading is knowledge. The Corinthians had knowledge. The strong Corinthians had knowledge. But secondly, love. Now, of course, knowledge is good. Paul believed in the importance of knowledge. He wanted believers to be filled with knowledge. He wrote to the believers in Colossae these words: "For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God." Paul was a teacher. He wanted people to know the Word of God so that they could discern God's will. The book of Hosea tells us that God's people, the Israelites, were destroyed because of a lack of knowledge. But knowledge on its own is actually dangerous. Here in verse 1, Paul tells the Corinthians that knowledge puffs up. It can so easily make one proud. Yes, knowledge on its own can be very dangerous. As someone has said, truth without love is brutality. Knowledge is important, but it must be accompanied by love. For love, as you can see in verse 1, builds up. Love considers one's brothers and sisters in everything that one does. Love ensures that one is always looking out for the interests, the well-being of one's brothers and sisters. Had these strong believers considered their weaker brothers and sisters who didn't know what they knew? Verse 7. Had they thought about what their actions might cause their weaker brothers and sisters to think about them? Had they thought about how they might be troubled by their perceived sinfulness? Had they considered that it might lead them to judge, criticize, and even separate from them? Had they thought about what their actions might lead their weaker brothers to do? You see, they might be emboldened to copy them, even though deep down they would think that they were doing something contrary to the will of God. The point that Paul is making is that love should determine what we do. I know an old pastor, he's still alive, my mum and dad will know him, who has never gone to the cinema. Never gone to the cinema in his life. Is that because he believes that it would be wrong for a Christian to go to the cinema? No. He's too good a theologian to think along those lines. So why has he never been to the cinema? Well, for the sake of other believers. And for a whole variety of reasons. You see, he would have known that there were those in his congregation who would have believed that it was wrong or sinful to go to the cinema. And he wanted them to think well of him, particularly as he would be the one preaching to them the gospel on Sunday morning. You see, for the sake of love, for the sake of the gospel, he never went to the cinema. He was also concerned that some of the younger Christians in his church might go to the cinema and watch things at the cinema that would be unhelpful to their souls and justify their going to the cinema on account of his going to the cinema. For the sake of love, he chose not to exercise his right or his freedom. Well, perhaps you could give a better example than that. But there are lots of examples similar to that that could be given. So firstly, knowledge. Secondly, love. And thirdly, and lastly, conscience. As we've already said, there were believers in the church at Corinth for whom eating food sacrificed to idols was wrong or sinful. As Paul says in verse 7, they were so accustomed to idols that when they ate, they thought of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. In other words, there was still something within them that believed the idols to be real. And they couldn't think of the food as just being food. And no doubt there are Christians in the churches today who wouldn't feel free to go and sit on the beach on a Sunday afternoon or drink a glass of port or a glass of whiskey without thinking that they had sinned. But you know, whether something is sinful or not, one should never ever act against one's conscience. Why? Because in one's mind, one is doing something that one believes to be wrong before God. And thus engaging in it actually becomes sinful. And when one engages in something contrary to one's conscience, then one's conscience is weakened. There are feelings of guilt. And there is a loss of joy and peace. Listen to what Paul writes to the church at Rome. But whoever has doubts is condemned if they eat, because their eating is not from faith. And everything that does not come from faith is sin. The stronger Christian, therefore, should be careful not to be a stumbling block to the weaker Christian. Verse 9. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom or your liberty does not become a stumbling block to the weak. You see, Paul recognized that if some of the stronger Christians ate meat sacrificed to the idols, whether in the temple or in the home, then the weaker Christian might be emboldened to follow suit. And that wouldn't be good. Verse 10, for if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed? Yes, maybe. So Paul goes on to say in verse 11, so this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed because of your knowledge. The stronger brother should certainly take note of what's written in verse 12. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. There are other warnings, aren't there, in the Gospels or in the New Testament about causing little ones to stumble. Paul says to the strong Christians, the ones convinced that they're at liberty to do this or to do that, hey, you need to be careful that you don't become a stumbling block to a young believer or a believer that is weak theologically. Now, one question I have as we look at this chapter this evening is this. How far does one go in all of this? You know, does this mean that one can never, ever have a glass of wine? Does this mean that one can never go down to the beach on a Sunday afternoon and buy an ice cream? Look at what Paul says in verse 13. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. I think the point that Paul is making is this. If you're going down to the beach on a Sunday afternoon and buying an ice cream, is done in front of a weaker believer that may cause him to stumble, then refrain from doing it. You shouldn't be doing it. Or if drinking a glass of port at home is going to result in a weaker brother stumbling, then don't drink the glass of port. You may wish only to go down to the beach on a Sunday afternoon and buy your ice cream when you're on holiday in Hawaii. Or you may only choose to have your glass of wine when you're at home on your own with your wife. Always consider, says Paul, the weaker brother. The weaker brother's needs must always triumph over one's rights or one's freedom. Now, friends, I really think that this is an issue that we as Christians need to think through carefully. I would argue that every Christian ought to be familiar with 1 Corinthians 8 and 1 Corinthians 9 and Romans 14 and 15, where Paul deals with these matters of conscience. We ought to be familiar not only with Paul's argument, but the implications of Paul's arguments. When Joanne and I were in Basildon, the church ran a holiday club. The theme for the week was Joseph in Egypt. And we had a guy at the church who was very good at dressing up the church. And he must have spent hours building out of cardboard boxes this great Sphinx that covered the pulpit. I thought it was superb. The moment you walked into the church, once everything had been erected, made you feel as if you had walked into ancient Egypt. And I'm sure that the children would have loved it. And it wasn't an idol, was it? It was just boxes that had been painted. It was just decoration for a holiday club. I didn't feel that we had done something in any way wrong before God. But there was one gentleman in the church who had spent a lot of time as a missionary out in India. And he said to me, "You might be able to get away with this in Basildon, but you probably wouldn't be able to get away with it in India. You see, there would be believers in the churches that had not long come out of a life of idolatry, where they would have quite literally worshipped images created, carved by the hands of men. He said there would have been Christians, young Christians in such churches who would have considered something like that to have been not only offensive, but inappropriate indeed, an affront to God. And I thought to myself, well, that's an important point. In some places, it's okay. One can exercise one's freedom or one's right. And yet in other places, in other contexts, it would be inappropriate. Let me give another example. There are two clocks down here, and I'm mindful that they're both ticking at exactly the same speed. If you went up to the north of Scotland, perhaps onto one of the little islands, and every single Christian in the church was a passionate Sabbatarian, well, you might want to be a little bit more careful about what you do on a Sunday, so as not to cause unnecessary offence or be a stumbling block to others in the church that you meet with on a Sunday. John MacArthur and Warren Wiersbe, two mature pastors from America, offer a checklist to help us think about whether or not we should do something not expressly forbidden in Scripture and fits the category of matter of conscience. Let me finish this evening by reading Wiersbe's list to you. All things, he says, are lawful, but one, will they lead to freedom or slavery? Two, will they make me a stumbling block or a stepping stone? Three, will they build me up or tear me down? Four, will they only please me or will they glorify Christ? Five, will they help to win the lost to Christ or turn them away? Well, I'm going to finish there. You might have questions that you want to put to me after the service, and if you do, I will endeavour to answer those questions. Let's sing our final hymn.